Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on all those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. So really an interesting psalm, especially one that follows Psalm 32. Remember, Psalm 32 dealt with repentance, and really the repentance of the king even, and how he would be taught of the Lord. And here we see that as the king goes into not only his own nation, but he goes into the nations of the world, he calls on them also to participate in the praise of the Lord. So there's something where the repentance of the king and the forgiveness of sins is something that is going to lead into the whole of what the psalmist is pointing out here. Now, we'll notice that begins in verses 1 through 3 with praise for the king. Notice that it says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, we see that what we have here is a call to worship that goes out to the nations of the world. And as that call to worship goes out, it's a call for the righteous from that place to come unto the Lord to participate in his worship. O you righteous. So those that are putting their hope in the Lord find themselves shouting for joy and giving praise. They're here called the righteous and the upright. Now, a few things that I want to note in this call to worship is that it, even as it is a call to worship that goes out to the Gentile nations, which is something that we see primarily in the New Testament. It does happen in the Old Testament, but it is primarily in the New Testament where the worship of the Gentiles is something that we see much stronger than we see in the Old Testament. Despite this being something that is going to go out to the nations, it's something where it's very Old Testament centric in the language used for worship. Now, you know, I'm assuming you all know that we sing a cappella in our worship, and sometimes people will point out verses like this to me as if I've never seen them in the Bible before. You know, just like, oh, you know, the Bible says harp and the Bible says 10-stringed instruments. I've never seen that before. But of course, we understand that those things are there. But they are things that are connected to the Old Testament worship that was connected to the Levites. We see that in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 4 through 6, and Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10. It wasn't always the case, you know, from Adam, that the people of God used instruments in worship. That's something that came later under the Levitical system, and it was something that was to be done away with when the sacrificial system was done away with. That's what 1 Chronicles 16 teaches us. When the sacrifice ends, the praise of in instruments is to stop. Now, something else that I want to note in this as well is that I want you to see that in the psalm, the instruments themselves are not circumstances of worship. They are actually being employed to give praise to God, meaning they're not used to help the people of God praise. The language of it is in that the instruments themselves are participating in that praise. Make melody with the harp of 10 strings, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. And it's these instruments themselves, not their circumstances, but connected to that is an element of worship that we saw in the Old Testament. And that element goes away in the New Testament. I would also note that there's this famous line, sing to him a new song. And the phrase new song is really a wonderful phrase that is worth looking at in the Psalter, and it is always connected with the Gentiles. It's always connected with the worship of God going into new places where praise for the Lord has not yet occurred. And that new song is something that the people of God bring with them as the Gentiles hear of the worship of God and participate in the praise of God. So I would leave that to you to follow throughout the book of Psalms and look up new song and look at the way that it's used. It's used primarily with that understanding of missionary fervor as well as a renewed desire to give praise unto the Lord. So that praise for the king, that's how the psalm starts. And then we move into verses 4 through 9, and we see the creative king. And the Lord is a creative king indeed. And that centerpiece of his creativity is seen in the word of the Lord. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and his work, all his work, is done in faithfulness. So we know that there is an interplay in the scriptures between the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord. We talk about special revelation of God being seen in the word, and the general revelation of God being seen in his works. But those things are not opposed to one another. They are to interplay, and the general revelation, of course, is to be in submission to the special revelation of God as we interpret the world around us. But we know that the Lord himself is creative. And as we see that creativity of the Lord, we see that he is one that, as the scriptures, his word reveals, not only is he the Lord who is upright, He is also, in verse 5, one that loves justice and righteousness. And the earth is full of the steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness of the Lord. And again, we're looking at this psalm, and I'm arguing that it is in the context of the gospel from the mindset of the Old Testament going out into the nations of the world. And here the psalmist says, his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness is found throughout the earth. The earth is full of this. That wouldn't have been something that the psalmist would have been able to claim at the time. He would have been able to say, you know, there are nations around Israel that have heard of the Lord, or there are those that have been at the receiving end of the power and judgment of God. But to say that the steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness, is something that is found throughout the earth, is something that we are able to say in a way that the psalmist would have never been able to say it. As we sing this psalm, it is much more fulfilled even than when it was written. But the Lord is creative. He created the heavens, verse 6, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host, so all the things in them created through his word. And then this beautiful descriptor, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap and puts the deeps in storehouses. So it's as if the Lord were one that were collecting and keeping these wonderful creatures and things that he has made, and he's storing them up even for his own use. And as the psalmist reflects on that creativity that is both connected to word and deed of the Lord, we see that he calls on the earth to stand in awe of him, to give thanks and to give glory to him, because he spoke and the world was created. He commanded, and even the sea itself was able to stand still. So a meditative approach on looking at the world around us. And I'm sure that this is something that many of us participate in, whether it's in your career or whether it is even just going on walks and looking at flowers and considering the moon and considering all sorts of beauty that is around us. This is the creative hand of God that he has made. And the psalmist calls on all the earth to look at him and to stand in awe of him. Some of you have read some of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards sometimes gets a bad rap for being a hellfire preacher. It's really very, very little of what he does in his writings. But one of his favorite things to do is to meditate on the creation. And one of his favorite subjects in the meditation on creation is the spider. And Edwards would come back to the spider time and time again. And not only the beauty of a spider, if you can get close enough to look at it and not feel creeped out, but also the way in which they're able to create beautiful webs, and also the way that things like dew will settle on the spider web and give us something beautiful to look at. This is a favorite thing to meditate on. And I think that's something of what the psalmist is calling us to do as well, to be able to pause and to look at those things around us and look for the beauty that is intended to give the praise to the Lord, because he is a creative king. And we are to interpret that creativity through his word and to give praise in that context. Now, of course, we want to also bring the Lord Jesus in and talk about how this psalm speaks of God's creation by the word and see Christ there as well. We really see a Trinitarian connectiveness to the psalm, don't we? We have the Lord, we have the word, and we have the breath. Really all three persons of the Trinity in this psalm participating in the creation. And I think that case can be made from the New Testament as well, as the New Testament says that by him, Jesus, all things were made and talking about how he is the Word, the one by whom God created the world. So we see Christ in the psalm as well. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have the counsel of the king. We see that there is counsel of those that would reign in the nations that the Lord has control over as well. And in verses 10 through 12, it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 10, it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing." And then look at the beginning of verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And then look at the second half of verse 10. "He frustrates the plans of the people." And then the second half of 12. "The people," that's going back to the nation, "whom he has chosen for his inheritance." And then at the center of that is "the counsel of the Lord stands." His plans are the heart of the plans of his heart to all generations. So there's a contrast that's made here. The contrast that's made is that the nations of the world that refuse to take counsel from the Word of God are going to have those plans come to nothing. But when a nation finds itself submitting under the Word of God and taking counsel from the Word of God, that is going to stand. And the Lord is going to bless that, because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I think that world history would even prove to say that nations that have not established themselves as Christian nations, when they follow Christian principles, they have better longevity as a nation than not following Christian principles. But this council of the kings is the fact that the kings of the world, going back to Psalm 2, do take counsel against the Lord. But here they're called to be in submission to the Lord. And at the center of that is the never-changing will of God. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. And I want you to think about the word forever. The psalm has very much a political flavor to it, as you know, or as you have probably seen as we read the psalm. But in the idea of this psalm being a political psalm, we have this word forever that is here. The Lord and his counsel stands forever. It's never something that goes out of style. It's never something that becomes outdated. You know, the idea that we hear in the West, maybe McElhenney's don't hear this term, and maybe the Sunners don't hear this term, but the term post-Christian, in the West, the language of post-Christian is often used. But in the scriptures, we see that the counsel of the Lord, his revealed will, there's no such thing as post-Christian. It is always good counsel. It is always godly and right to establish the Lord as the God of the nations. And that's what we see in those verses. And then that continues in verses 13 through 17 with what I call the alls and the greats. And it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army." That's the word great. "A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot be rescued. So what we see here is that there is this insistent repetition that is found within the text, and in that repetition of the alls and the greats, we turn the world's counsel and we turn the world's wisdom on its head. What are those things by which the kings of the world put their hope? What are those things that people trust in and rely in when they think of their governments and those things that come alongside of them? We see great armies, we see great strength, and we see great might in war horses. And we can think of, you know, military parades and ways to, you know, that we flex our political muscle through armies and war horses and all of these things. And the Lord looks on that and he says, you know, these are not the things that make a nation. The Lord looks down on all the inhabitants, and the one who fashioned the hearts of all, and the one who observes all their deeds. What does he see? He doesn't look down and see might when he looks upon these things. We know that the New Testament, in many of the paradoxes that are put forward, strength is weakness, and weakness is strength. So we read into that all, and we see things like submission. We see things like humility. We see things like Christian virtues that the world would not see as strengths. And the Lord says that these are the things by which a nation should be established. This series of greats, it really prepares us for what we see in the next two verses. 18 and 19, behold, the eye of the Lord is on all those that fear him, on those that hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Who is the one that nations put their hope in for deliverance and for being kept alive when the nations are thrown into hunger? They look at their kings, don't they? If you're following a basic Bible reader for the year, you're probably in Joseph. I mentioned this last week. And even as the nations come to Pharaoh to receive grain, you know, they don't think about going to the market. You know, they're not thinking capitalism is that which is going to save us. They're thinking that the king is going to be the one in whom we put our trust. And we can replace king with whatever system we find ourselves in, whatever those things that we hope in. You know, I mentioned capitalism. You know, that your 401k is not going to be that which provides bread when you are old. The Lord is going to provide bread when you are old. And that's true in all of these things. The eye of the Lord is on those that fear him, on those that hope in his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. He will deliver their soul. He will keep them alive in famine. We're not going to strength for bread. We're not going to strength for deliverance. We're going to the Lord. And then as the psalm comes to a close in 18 or in 20 to 22, it says, our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope in you. So it's a song that is not a private song for the penitent, the way that Psalm 32 was. But it is a national song. It is a song for the people of God as we and our are the words that are used here as the song closes. The song reminds us that we, as the people of God, as His covenant people, are trusting in Him and waiting in Him, and He is the one that will protect. He is the one who puts His covenant love, His steadfast love upon us, and we are called to hope in Him. So we see that the people of God hoping in Him, resting in Him, and the Lord being the one that provides for the people of God. So really a beautiful psalm as we think about the political nature of the psalm in many ways, and yet that's interwoven with both the steadfast love of the Lord and this call for the nations of the world to come unto that steadfast love, to participate in this new song, and to be among those that give praise to the Lord. I've often thought that if a nation were established as a Christian nation, and there's several in the world still that claim to be Christian nations, that this would be the best national anthem for a Christian nation, because it would really set the tone for the thinking of the people in the way that we're to look to the Lord, and not in our own strength and in our own might, but in Him as the provider for us all.